So we're taking a look at Psalm 33 this evening. We might call it a general psalm of praise. Some psalms, they address very specific situations, very specific issues. Others, they're more general in nature. Some psalms explore troubles, or perhaps they deal with confessing our sin. Others exhort us to praise and to thankfulness. This one, Psalm 33, it's on the more general end of the spectrum, and it's a psalm of praise. Now, before we look in any detail at any of the different parts of the psalm, it's helpful to notice something from the psalm as a whole, from the way that it's put together. If you notice, as you look through the psalm, it basically splits into four bits. The first three verses, they tell us to praise the Lord. We can see that from the first words of each of those three verses. Rejoice, praise, sing. It's telling us to praise him. Then verses 4 and 5, they give us an overall picture as to why. Why does God deserve our praise? So that's the first main bit of it. Praise the Lord because, if you like. And then after that, we get three sections which draw out different aspects of the because. Verses 6 to 9 focus in on God's work of creation. After that, verses 10 to 15, they speak of the way that God rules over this world and all its affairs. Then finally, verse 16 to the end, that shows us the Lord is the one to trust in. So, four bits. Praise him because, and three aspects of the way that God shows himself are identified, which should encourage us to praise him. His work in creation, his work in ruling over all things, and his worthiness is the one to be trusted. But it's interesting to notice as well that, there's a direction of travel to this psalm, as it were. One of the commentators, he describes this psalm as beginning with praise and ending with trust. It moves from praise to trusting the Lord. The opening three verses, as we've said, they speak of praising the Lord. The closing three verses especially of looking in hope to the Lord. If you look at the last verse, it reads, let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. And it's no accident that it does this, that it moves from praise to trust. See, we're being shown here in this psalm that a means of encouraging and nourishing our faith in the Lord, it's to be thankful. You see, the psalmist here, he stirs himself and he stirs us to praise the Lord. He gives reasons as to why the Lord should be praised. And this leads on to hope. It leads on to greater faith. So there's a lesson here in the way that this psalm is put together. It's an incentive and a help to faith to praise the Lord, to think about why he deserves praise. Well, we'll look through some of this then. As we just said, the opening three verses, they're focused on praising the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Now, the sense of the word beautiful it's actually twofold. One aspect of the meaning, it's what we generally mean by the word beautiful or attractive. It's getting something that has an appeal to it, something that has a sort of loveliness to it. Praise from the Lord, it's a beautiful thing in that sense. Of course, we can praise him not because we're worthy to do so, not because we're beautiful in our souls, as it were, but it's not saying that, but the Lord makes us righteous through the Lord Jesus as we confess our sin and we seek his mercy. He invites us to praise him as a kindness on his part, as those who receive forgiveness as a free gift to us. And it's telling us that it's beautiful to do that. It's beautiful to worship the Lord in this sense of attractiveness. Verses 2 and 3, they go on to describe something of that. They speak of praising the Lord with instrument and song. It's something that the Lord sees as appealing. a beautiful thing, as it says there. Now, some of us, of course, we read the words at the end of verse 3 there, play skillfully. And if you're anything like me, you immediately remember your utter lack of talent in musical matters. The failed grade 3 piano exam still sort of haunts me. Well, not a great one for that sort of thing, but the most important thing here, it's the intention to praise, isn't it? It's not the ability as such, it's the intention of the heart to praise the Lord. Obviously, we're thankful for those who have the skills to lead us in worship in that sense, but it's the intention of the heart. I console myself especially with that thought. But well, there's another side to the original word here as well. See, in some translations it's put as praise from the upright, it's fitting. It's not only beautiful in the sense of attractive, it's fitting. It's the right response to the Lord. It's the fitting thing to do, the appropriate thing to do. He deserves our praise of him. And then, well, as we've said, the rest of the psalm, it gives us a range of reasons why this is so. So we'll move on then to verses 4 and 5. These are giving us the overall picture, the overall because of praising the Lord. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. So we read there of the word of God and also the work of God. If you notice the two things they're spoken of in parallel in verse 4 there, it's the word of God which accomplishes his work. His word, it's always right. So his work, it's always done in truth. It's always in perfection. And in the rest of the psalm, well, it's both God's original word of creation and his word which still orders things that are in view. This is the word of the Lord which was spoken in the beginning as he brought about this creation in the first place. And it's also the word of the Lord which exercises God's ongoing rule over this world. In verse 5, it tells us that the evidence of God's character, it's there for us to see in these things. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. It's worth pausing just to consider exactly what that means. We do need to understand that right. It's not saying, of course, that there's nothing wrong with this world. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord, as if everything was still perfect and wonderful. It's not saying that there's nothing wrong with this world. The creation was originally perfect, of course. God made it utterly perfect. But as we know, sin has now entered, so it's fallen, it's broken, it's under God's judgment. And yet, well, we still see so much goodness as we see the remnants of that original goodness. And on the level of God's providential ordering of things as well that go on in this world. Also there, you've got brokenness mixed with his justice and righteousness. We look around at the state of things in this world, well, we have to be honest about it, don't we? There are so many situations where there does seem to be precious little in the way of righteousness and justice. The original goodness of the creation, it can be all be submerged wherever mankind gets its grubby mitts on things, so to speak. So many situations where things are not as they should be. And yet, well, we're encouraged by the word of God that the Lord, he is still at work in justice and righteousness. His kindness towards this world, he is still working out his purpose. It's not necessarily a pleasant thing to consider, but I think the blunt fact of the matter is that things would actually be far, far worse were it not for the way that God is in control, for the way that he's working out his righteousness and his justice. You see, the truth is that God restrains much of the evil that we would otherwise engage in collectively as human beings. See, in one sense, the earth, it's full of the effects of sin. But at the same time, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. the remnants of that initial goodness in his creation, the goodness of God being worked out as he carries out his providential rule, working always for what is right and true, despite our sinfulness. Well, the next two sections of the psalm, they focus in on those two aspects in turn. See, verses 6 to 9, they give us the focus on creation, the initial word of God doing its work. So we'll look at just a few things there. We're being told that God is worthy of our praise because, well, he alone is the one who made everything. As we know, this is a common theme in the Psalms, in the Bible as a whole. Verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Some people here, they see a reference back to the way that God describes himself at the beginning of the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. We read in verses 2 and 3 of Genesis 1 that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." Well, if you look there, Spirit, it's the same word as breath in Hebrew, so you've got the same two elements present. But the word of God creating, the breath of God, the Spirit of God issuing forth in awesome creative power. And certainly if we go on to verse 7, well, of the psalm there, there's a definite reference back to the Genesis 1 account. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. As we know, Genesis 1, it tells us that on the third day God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. Let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called sea. So you see, Psalm 33 here, it's reminding us of the original creation account. So it's pointing us to God's great power that's displayed there. It's perhaps worth thinking a bit more about the mention of the waters of the sea here. If you think about it, this psalm, it's very selective, isn't it, about which parts of the creation account it picks up on. It mentions the heavens being made, the host of them. It mentions the waters being gathered together. But that's it in terms of the details of creation. These two aspects of creation, they're used to represent all the work that went on then. You perhaps might wonder, well, why those two? Now, speaking of the heavens and all the stars, that's understandable enough, of course, isn't it? We have that in many other psalms. There's perhaps nothing that conveys the sense, the greatness of God's power in creation more than the vast array of stars in the sky. You know, you look up at the stars, it's undeniable that there is greatness there. There is magnificence displayed. Unless a person is incredibly self-centred, it's pretty much impossible to gaze up at the stars and not feel little and of limited importance. You can't sort of look at the heavens and think to yourself, "Well, yeah, I could have done that, couldn't I?" It's God's work. It's magnificent. It's the Lord's doing. So for those of us, of course, who know that it's God's handiwork, well, the lesson of his greatness is apparent. But you see, what about speaking of the waters being gathered together? Why does the psalmist pick that out as something to speak about? It's perhaps a less obvious choice. Why speak of that rather than other aspect of creation? Well, something we need to appreciate here, it's the fact that in the ancient world, the sea, the deep, that was viewed as being the most turbulent part of the creation. Basically, the deep, it was seen as being the unruly part of creation. The seas and the oceans, they were feared then as being tempestuous. It spoke to people of the destructive power present in the creation. That was the common view, apparently. So, well, to say that God's in control of those, to say that he sort of gathered them together, and by his command he made them obey, well, it's making the point that, well, he's in control of everything. To a certain extent, even today, it's true that we view the seas and the oceans as being, well, the wild, unknown part of the world. If you think about it, we actually know more about parts of the moon's surface than we know about the very deepest parts of the ocean. You see, in that sense, the waters of the sea, the deep, they're still the least familiar, maybe the most worrying part from man's perspective. But you see, God, in contrast, he orders the sea about. The deep does what he says, it tamely gathers together when he tells it to. The seas and the oceans here, they're spoken of as submitting to God's command. And verses 8 and 9, they tell us that our right response to God is to do likewise. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. God alone has this great power. So the right response, well, it's to stand in awe of him. It's to fear him as God, to submit to him and his greatness. Well, we'll come on to the next section. We see in verses 10 to 15 that God is to be praised here because he rules over the affairs of this world. So we have seen God's power in creation. Now the psalmist, he turns to the fact that God controls and orders what goes on. Verses 10 and 11, they form a very stark contrast there. So on the one hand, you've got the counsel and the plans of the nations, the peoples of the earth. On the other hand, you've got the Lord's counsel and plan. The assumption here in this psalm, it's that these two are not generally in agreement. Now, it is true, of course, that sometimes people and even nations as a whole, they do want to do what is in accordance with God's way. Of course, there have been times down through the centuries when such great numbers of people have been brought to the Lord and nations have come under such godly influence that their plans and their laws, they made so as to honour God. Of course, such times of revival and blessing, well, they're a glorious thing. But you see, that's not the situation in view here. Here, the psalmist, he has in view something a bit more along the lines of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed. See, that's the type of planning, the type of counsel on the part of the peoples that's being spoken of here. It's ungodly counsel, ungodly planning, things which are disobedient to God. It may be that such plans are openly anti-God, as people want to sort of throw off the fetters, as it were. It may be that they're simply dismissive of the law, plans which are based on faulty human understanding of what seems good. So they just veer off in the wrong direction. We see both types of things going on in our own society, don't we? It has to be said, of course, that for a while now, the whole political situation in our own nation and in certain other nations, well, it's perhaps had more of the character of a pantomime than much else, but there we are. But you see, the encouragement here in these verses is that when it comes to the ungodly plans, well, ultimately, God will bring them to nothing. Now, again here, we should think about what this means. You see, these verses, they do not say that no ungodly plans will ever be made by nations and people. They don't say that such counsel, it will not hold sway for a time in this world. Of course, we see that in our society, don't we? All sorts of things being encouraged upon us, foisted upon us, which go against what God says. All sorts of bright ideas, so-called, which are actually nothing but encouragements towards ungodliness. But, you see, we're assured here that such things, well, they're temporary. Ultimately, they'll come to nothing. Because the last word is God is in control. He will bring these things to nothing in his time. And, well, when we're living in times as we are, where so many of our leaders, they do seem to promote what's ungodly, what's foolish in the sight of God, well, it's surely a truth that we need to cling on to. Well, the rest of the verses in this section, they emphasise the truth that the Lord knows all that goes on. It's even in all the the myriad of actions and words which happen throughout this world, at the level of the nations, right down to the level of individuals. The Lord knows all and weighs up all. See, the point here is that God is great and he is far, far above us. It's a truly staggering thought, isn't it? That God knows every single word that is ever spoken, every single thought that ever takes place. I'm not sure what the exact figure for the number of people in this world is now. It's round about the 7 billion mark, I think. But think of that. 7 billion people. All speaking, all thinking, all doing all sorts of different things. God knows every single thing. I don't want to sort of challenge your maths here, but if you multiply up the number of actions, thoughts, words that you have every day by 7 billion, that is a truly staggering amount, isn't it? Truly, the Lord's thoughts are incredible. So, well, the point here is that God is great, he's far above us, we're small, we're under his scrutiny. The Lord looks down from heaven, he sees all the sons of men. God's dwelling is in heaven above, with the inhabitants of the earth, they're lowly in his sight. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. He's the one who made us, so he's the one who knows what is best for us. The one who assesses all things that we do. So we'd be encouraged again that the thing to do is to turn to him, to submit ourselves to him. Now, here in the psalm, of course, we do have this in the description of it all in Old Testament terms. It speaks there in verse 12 of blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people that he's chosen as his own inheritance. It's being expressed in terms of Israel as belonging to the Lord, whereas the other nations as not. Israel set apart from the other nations to be God's particular treasure. See, we have to transpose that to the New Testament arrangement. It's those who look to Christ who make up the people of God, whatever their nationality, whatever their background. You see, in contrast with those who pursue their own way, ignoring the Lord, pretending that he's not there. But you see, the underlying truth here, it's the blessing of looking to the Lord, it's glorious. That's the point here. See, that phrase there at the end of verse 12, his own inheritance, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. So that gets across to us something of the preciousness of this. An inheritance, it's not something that you generally treat lightly, is it? It's not something you generally show little concern for. Something, generally speaking, which is valued greatly. See, this is the wonder of the gospel. People like us who are unworthy in of ourselves, we become of great value through Christ. We're loved in him, chosen as an inheritance for the Lord. That surely is a glorious thing, a wonderful thing. So, well, God rules, and those who look to him, those who acknowledge his rule, well, they're seen as precious in his sight. Now, the final section of this psalm, it follows on very naturally from this. If God's in control of all things, well, he's the one to trust, isn't he? So we come now to the last seven verses of the psalm, which emphasises. Verses 16 to 17, they make the point that, well, purely human sources of power and strength, they're unlikely to support us. If you look, you've got three potential sources of strength here. Again, it's written in the Old Testament terms. You've got the army, the mighty man, the great warrior, and the war horse. Those are the key elements, if you like, in the battles of that day. Generally speaking, the side with the biggest army, the strongest warriors, the most horses, well, that side won. If we were to put this in modern terms, we'd probably have to say that the side with the most developed technology would win these days. Be the side with the most computer-controlled missiles, or the greatest number of sophisticated warships and so on. But you see, the point that the psalm is making here is that such things in and of themselves, well, they're no guarantee of victory or success. See, God is perfectly capable of overturning the odds. See, the point here, it's not that obtaining human help is bad in and of itself. It's not that God can't use these things, what looks humanly strong. Of course, sometimes the Lord does do that, doesn't he? He arranges for things to work that way. But the point here, rather, it's that to place one's trust in merely earthly things, well, it's short-sighted. Given who's really in control of everything, it's short-sighted. To look at the human power and ignore the God who stands above it all, well, it's to miss the true power. And the last verses of the psalm, they point us to the Lord's trustworthiness. Verses 18 and 19 here, I think they're the high point. We'll focus on these as we finish off. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine. See, we're told that if we're those who fear the Lord, if we look to the Lord and seek his help, his eye is upon us. It's upon us for good. See, again, these verses, they're not a guarantee of a perfect experience in this world, any more than the previous sections are a guarantee of perfect goodness or perfect justice, whilst we're still down here in this world. But nonetheless, well, we're encouraged here that the Lord watches over those who acknowledge him, those who submit to him, those who fear the Lord, those who acknowledge that he is God, that he's truly great. Those who hope in his mercy. Not the self-righteous, but those who know that they have to be made righteous by him, seeking his mercy. Again, in New Testament terms, well, we'd refer to it as sinners who are yet righteous in Christ as they turn to him. See, these are looked upon by the Lord in his kindness. The eye of the Lord, it is upon us for good. Watching over us in his kindness, in his care. Seeing our situation, seeing our struggles. Seeing our falling short as well. Seeing our sin, of course, as we stumble. And yet still, in Christ, ultimately purposing good for us. Leading us and encouraging us in the right way. Guiding our souls. So that ultimately, well, we'll be safe with him. So the psalm then, it encourages us to praise the Lord. He's the Lord of creation, he's the Lord who still orders things in the affairs of this world. He's the Lord who is worthy of trust and worship. We're encouraged to live our lives for him, to praise him. Well, we'll conclude our time with hymn 7. Give to our God immortal praise. We'll stand to sing hymn 7. we'll pray to close our time. Lord God, we acknowledge your greatness. We confess that you're a God who is worthy of our praise. You're worthy of our worship. Indeed, Lord, you're worthy of our every breath to be breathed in service for you. Lord, we ask that you would help us. We do pray that you would bless us as we go into this coming week. Lord, we pray for the help and the strength of God to be with us. We pray that our hearts might be full of thanksgiving and praise towards you. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen. We thank you that you are a God who knows our situation. We thank you that no detail is beneath your notice, and you have promised us good. And Lord, we ask that you would help us and be gracious towards us. We ask all of these mercies in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.